Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. And I'd like to thank the men who gave me some time off and gave you some other type of preaching the Word of God. Well, we are in Romans chapter 9 this morning, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 9. We will take the first five verses in reading and exposition. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Please be seated. Saturated words is the title of this morning's consideration. You know, it made no sense to Jesus that the Jews would treat him the way they did. He said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Of course, he understood the depth of it all, but it didn't make sense. That's how I'm using his not making sense of their behavior. In spite of all the information that God poured into the Jewish people, the prophecies, the miracles, the preaching, the protection, the preservation, the selection, the care, all that attention, you would think that they would have done more with it than what we have. Well, you can say that about church too. Paul also couldn't make no sense of it either. That's what he's writing about. These three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, he's dealing with Israel, her past, her present, and her future. And these are the ones that got their own Messiah crucified and then persecuted his disciples, hating Christianity. A new word I'd like to give you. You've probably not heard this word before because I've made it up. It's an alternate word for Christianity, but I think it gets to the point in the context of the facts that we have before us, and that is Messiah-anity. But Christianity goes further than that. But to the Jew, this is what they're missing out on. This is their Christianity too, if they come get it. A single word that preserves the origins of our word Christianity. Messiah-anity sums up for all Jewish people what Christianity is. We're worshiping the one they should be worshiping too, side by side. The one who brought us the new covenant as promised. Sounds goofy, but it is spot on. It is a word that expands on Messiah, because Messiah, that word, is really limited to the Jewish people. And Christianity takes that Jewish Messiah and goes beyond the Jewish people, brings everybody in who would come. Christ is a non-Jewish word for the Hebrew word Messiah, as you should know. But they will get it. They will figure this out. At the climax of the Great Tribulation period, it's crazy. This kind of stuff was breaking Paul's heart. This is what he's talking about. That's why I'm talking about it. He anticipated the objections after he would write this, distribute this letter, and they would read the first eight chapters. He, Paul, anticipated objections such as, well, what about the Jewish people? And all of our rituals and our glorious temple and our heritage. What about that? What are you Christians saying about that? We're saying this. We did not adopt God. God adopted us just like he did you through Abraham. In that sense, we share this invitation of God to be his people in spite of the curse that is upon us, that has been upon us since the Garden of Eden. That is what we're saying. God takes the outsider in if the outsider will come according to his invitation. So the punchline of Romans 9 through 11 is that God saves whoever he desires, and those whom he desires are those who respond to his invitation. It's a very simple formula. It is a glorious formula, Jew or non-Jew. This is very relevant to our lives, to every age of Christianity. God moved beyond the Jews, but not without them. And we should soak in as much detail from everything in Scripture as we can to give God, to give the Holy Spirit something to use, or else we just stay stunted, just enjoying our salvation and the basic things of our faith, and we never move on to the deeper things where the action is. It used to write on the old maps, beyond this may be dragons. But for us, beyond the basics of Christ are not dragons, but opportunities to take out dragons, to win souls. What Paul was facing in his day, this resistance from the people who had the Scripture. Jonah's first response parallels the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people that was there for centuries towards the Gentiles. It's still there. Jonah's second response underscores how entrenched the Hebrew people are against the Gentiles. His first response, Jonah, go to Nineveh. There are Gentiles there. I want them to be with me. And Jonah ran away from that. He wanted no part of Gentiles being saved. Then after he preached the shortest sermon, one of the most prolific sermons ever, he waits outside the city to see if they can still be doomed as Gentiles. And so there you have the first and second responses, the hard-heartedness of the Jews and how entrenched their elitism was, even in the days of Jonah, into the days of Paul, and even to this day with many of them. God is not going to stop reaching Gentiles because someone doesn't like it. And he won't stop trying to reach anybody else because someone likes it. The whole of Romans 9 through 11 is a study in the causes and the consequences of rejecting this Jewish Messiah. You younger Christians, I hope you're getting this. I hope you're not one that sits under the Word of God, gets good Bible exposition, and grows up to forget it all. And be able to say, well, I grew up in the church and understand nothing about God. Don't let that be you, because that's what Satan is trying to do to you. First, the Jews, in their homeland, bullied Pilate into condemning Jesus of Nazareth. God's love then gave them a second chance. I don't know if we lose sight of that. We see the Jews in the homeland condemn Christ to the cross, but are we mindful that he gives the people a second chance? The Jews of the diaspora, the Jews that were spread out throughout the Roman Empire, God reached out to them too through the preaching of the apostles. But the majority of them rejected that preaching of this Jesus as Messiah, this messianic faith that belongs to us too. God's sovereign right to reach the Gentiles without making them Jews very much disturbed them. And we, as we learn the Scripture, should know how to deal with these things. It created a firestorm in that ancient world amongst the Jews and in the churches. What firestorms are we creating as Christians? I don't mean as patriots, as rational people, as Christians, are there any firestorms around us over the truth, over the person of Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? I think every Christian should maybe start their week out with, Lord, help me to bring an unbeliever to church on Sunday. I think that would be a good prayer. Well, now we come to the first verse, and we're looking for this passion that is in this man, the saturation of this passion in his words. He starts out, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, he had been a victim of so much Jewish animosity and violence. He was very conscious of how the slanderers would pounce upon his integrity. So he says, I'm not lying to you. I have heart for the Jewish people. Just because I'm telling you the rituals and the temple and all those things have been fulfilled in Christ and are now obsolete does not mean I have no passion for your souls, that I do not love you and respect the prophets, our forefathers, and the righteous of the Old Testament. And so he starts out this section now turning, having dealt with the glories of our salvation, he's now saying, here's what about the Jews. It's not anti-Semitic. He's Jewish himself. They despise his showing from their scripture that God planned to phase out Judaism. They despise it so much that they killed Stephen over it. He was there for that. He sided with them. And now he's on the other side, the one crucified. Christ said this about the phasing out of the law. He said the law and the prophets were until John, that's the baptizer. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. You see Christ teaching, you see the multitudes constantly pushing on him, shoving, trying to get closer to him. He said they're pressing into the kingdom. There'd be a lot of twists and turns before they got there. But it was happening. And he was saying the old system is phasing out into the new covenant, the new system that is coming. But he couldn't say it that way. Too complex. But it's there. There's no missing it once you begin to see, look at the scriptures for what they say and not what religion says. You have a lot more strength, clarity. The gospel to the Jew and Gentile was that Messiah had come. And that all over the world, Jews and Gentiles are pressing into this kingdom. Well, of course, Paul and Peter and Jude and others like them, they were pressing into the kingdom. And then there were the Gentiles like Luke, for example, and Timothy and Titus, they were pressing into the kingdom. Then there are us, we're pressing into the kingdom. And that's what it's going to take. It's straight and it's narrow and you've got to press in. Hardship belongs to Christianity. It belongs to life. But Christianity makes it count. Makes your struggles count. Maybe you've got legal issues. Maybe you've got medical issues. Maybe you've got some other kind of issue. Somebody's watching how you as a professed Christian are going to handle that, knowing that one of these days is going to be their turn to deal with something. You look at those older Christians, which I'm not one, and you see them age and you're watching how they're going to deal with this. Are they going to finish the race in a glorious way? Or are they going to back away from it? It's been my experience in most cases. They gain steam. They gain momentum as they age, have to deal with the processes of aging. The point, I'm not talking about aging. I'm talking about being a witness. People are watching you. Not on purpose. I mean, sometimes they are. But we pay attention to one another. That's one of the what comes out of fellowshipping. Things resonate. They stick with us. You meet somebody 20 years from now, and they say to you, I remember you said this, and hopefully it's going to be good. And it is nice when it is good, and you don't even remember it, because the left hand is not telling the right hand what it's doing. It's busy trying to serve the Lord, not itself. The gospel It did not undermine the Jewish faith. It enhanced the Jewish faith. It glorified it. It fulfilled it. It expanded it. And they were resisting it every step of the way. Of course, Paul was one. And for this, they accused Paul, now that he has embraced Christianity, of hating his heritage. But they weren't investigating the facts. You come across people, you tell them about Christ, they're not going to investigate the facts because they don't want it to be true. They think that the only light they have is in the pleasures they are enjoying or indulging in. But there's more to life than that, and there's an indulgent in the faith. We call it being filled with the Spirit. It is not random, this Christianity. It is not man-made. It is right on schedule. Jesus of Nazareth is not the false Messiah, but the only Messiah. There is no other. And it's too late. All the prophecies have closed it up. He's either come or he's not coming. And they don't want to look at it that way. It is not a new religion, this new track of experience that God has opened to believers. It is just as God printed in his word. Now remember, and this is important, at the time Paul's writing this letter, it's all the Old Testament scripture for the Christians. The letters of the apostles were really not yet embraced as scripture. They were on their way to being embraced, even in the lifetime of Paul, but not just yet. They were not against the Old Testament, and neither are we. Judaism and the Old Testament are not the same thing. And if you don't see that, you're going to get tripped up a little bit. No Jew or Gentile can stop God from doing what he is doing in his truth and his care for people. Can you see how vital to understanding as much of your Bible as you can is? Can you see the value of not just understanding God's plan for salvation, but there's so much more for our life, the hardships that we face in life? You know, some people come to church, they only want the pastor to talk about their hardship. Tell them it's going to be all right. Tell them how much God loves them. Any lesson you get from the scripture is God telling you. He is sovereign, so it will be all right. He is a God of love, so it will be all right. And the hits that you take, take them. That's called endurance. I always say it because I always mean it. I don't like it any more than you. When I'm in pain, I want to be out of pain. But not to the point where I'm going to turn on my Lord. May that never happen. So he affirms his passionate love for his own people. Those who chased him, those who beat him, those who went behind him to undo his work and plotted his death, he still loves them. Sometimes you'll meet a Christian, they're bitter. Somebody's done them wrong. Maybe 30, 40 years later, they're bitter. They are not looking to forgive. That is not who we are supposed to be. Now, you can hurt, you can feel it, but you can also say, I have a bitterness that I hate, and I'm going to fight it to my death. I will not give in to it. You could do that much. You have a stomach for that. You have what it takes to do that. It will get worse for Paul once this Roman letter is circulated in that ancient world. That's when we come to the book of Acts, when they come at him at the temple, and he is arrested by the Roman soldiers. And then they plot, they take a vow to kill him. That's not happened chronologically yet, but it's coming. He's kind of, I don't care. I'm sharing the truth. The future's going to do what the future's going to do. The Spirit of God in me is going to do what he's going to do. This is what this man was committed to. And his words are saturated with a genuine passion for lost souls, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Even some of the Christian Jewish people worked to undermine his teachings. He still loved them. In his day, he was hounded by bloodthirsty zealots who declared him an apostate for simply saying, hey, look, this part of the scripture is fulfilled right in front of our eyes in our lifetime. It's like you saying, hey, I've got one of these too. The Bible says there's going to be a cashless society. I mean, isn't it getting harder and harder to find cash, to use cash in some places? We're moving in that direction. You can look the other way, bury your head in the sand, pretend it isn't so, or you can line up with the things that God has published in Scripture. But they muted the prophecies. They did not want them to fit Jesus because he would not conform. Our hearts ache over how close they were to the truth. And it ached for Jesus and it ached for Paul. Looking back at Romans chapter 3, verse 2, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the Scripture. How could they miss it? He's going to say this again when we get next session to chapter 6. I'll read it now. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, how do you determine who is governed by God and who is not? Faith. Belief in what the Scripture says. An earnest approach to Scripture, without which how could we ever confess our own sins? If we were dishonest when we looked at Scripture, we'd hide them. We'd do like Adam and Eve, try to hide from God. What kind of damaged theology is that? He's not sovereign to you if you think you can get away with something. The truth should have been easily recognized by them and received by them, and it was not. I don't know that any of them easily received it, even as Christ was doing miracles. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is now integrity. Integrity should mean something. What's the opposite of integrity? Answer, fill in that blank. Next time you drive over a bridge, ask yourself, what if the integrity of this structure weren't there? Integrity should be as in many places of our lives that we can get it. Earlier, he had written to the Corinthians. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God, which is the Old Testament as he meant it, deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Conscience is awareness. It's a deep awareness. And Paul is saying, was saying to those Corinthians, my integrity in ministry is intact. And we hopefully can say the same thing. Because what is the antithesis? What happens to you without integrity? Well, one of the first signs that you're becoming an apostate is you stop using your turn signal. I mean, I don't know if it's in the Bible, but it should be. And we have the fluid in the chapel store. If you're low on turn signal fluid, just sign up for it. Anyway, verse 2. I'll have more traffic suggestions, things that irritate me on the road for you, because I know you're guilty of it. I can look at you and tell. All right, back to the serious things. Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, here's the words. Here are the words saturated with passion. There's not a little bit of passion. It's not like, you know, I have a burden for the Jews. This was intense. Going by his words. We've already discussed his integrity. We have no reason to doubt his words, especially when we know the man's background. He bears on his body the marks of Christ. There are many times he could have escaped those beatings and those whippings and all the other stuff. But he did not. And to miss this is to miss out on frontline ministry. To miss the passion that it belongs to our faith when it comes to saving souls is to miss out, is to forfeit. Sometimes you can listen to someone preaching and you just don't like them. That's never happened to me, but I hear it's happened to others. You just don't like them. And you dislike them more because they're making points that are spot on. You got to grow out of that kind of stuff. You have to see beyond the speaker and see to the anointer of the speaker. You have to see the Lord. There are people that didn't care for how Paul talked, his speech. He talks about that. They said he's slow of speech. He doesn't really have that Grecian language like us. But the man was a firestorm and they were not. Stock up as many Bible truths and facts as you can about every single lesson you can grab hold of, because there is your strength. There's weakness in skipping. I don't need to know about that. I mean, there are some places that deserve more attention than others, but they all deserve attention. This is what Jesus said. You know, every scribe instructed in the scriptures like a house, a homeowner that brings out of his treasure things new, all the things that are just, you know, excited about. He's excited about right now. And then Jesus said, and things old, because there are some other stuff that he's going to get to that has been time tested, that's old school, and that needs to be kept in circulation. And this comes through our preaching. Paul pours his heart out in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Again, rather than having resentment towards those who harmed him, he grieved on their behalf. Grief is the price we pay for love. That is a fact. And there are different types of grief. He mourned for their lost state with a supernatural love. What is that? What is a supernatural love? It's agape. Very simple. It's a love that only comes from the touch of God. That word existed. The Greeks would use it every now and then. But Christ brought it into action in the presence of the throne of God. He put it in God's spotlight. He talked about a different type of love. And then he said to Paul, when you write to the Corinthians, I want you to tell them love is. And then you read the 13th chapter. It never fails. Does not consider a wrong. Does not rejoice in iniquity. There's so many things about love that we forget as Christians that we need to be reminded of. Because Paul loved Jesus more than his enemies hated him. He loved Christ more than his enemies hated him. And because of that, he could grieve over their state instead of wanting to get even. Instead of hiding the gospel from them. Whatever nobility and self-sacrifice we find in such men as Paul started with Christ, comes from him. Without the touch of Christ, none of this would be there. All goodness originates with him. Every good gift is from the Father, James said. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is supernatural love. Accursed in the Greek is anathema, damned, the soul damned. He's echoing the prayer of Moses in Exodus 32. After the Jews had trampled into the golden calf and its idolatry, Moses was showing solidarity with his people. I'm one of them. I hurt with them. He was willing to die rather than see God cut them off. Well, Paul is taking it to yet a higher level. Willing to take their punishment, their condemnation, in exchange for their salvation. This kind of sacrifice is often found in parents for their children. Love their children so much, they quickly take a bullet for them, do whatever they could to save their soul, to save their life. As love flows from God, love flows down. As water comes out the mountains, as rain comes from the sky, love comes from God. And then it lifts up. It flows downward, it lifts upward. But Moses and Paul were unworthy exchanges. They knew that theologically, but they spoke from their heart. And you can become so doctrinally hungry that you starve your passions. Could you imagine singing worship songs to the Lord without any feeling? Oh, maybe sometimes you're in that place in life, and that's the case. Sometimes I wish I could just sing in the congregation with all my heart and soul, but I can't. I start weeping and crying. It's just this outpouring. On one hand, I love it, and the other hand, it's so embarrassing, I can't stand it. The Puritans would say, pray for the gift of tears, passion, must belong to the things that we preach. Otherwise, where's the fire? I mean, that's what the policeman said to me the other day. My favorite song. What is it? Something about I Blew By You? Anyway, Moses and Paul, unworthy exchanges, Revelation chapter 5. We have a whole section on how unworthy everybody else is when it comes to the very thing Paul is talking about. There in the fifth chapter of Revelation, then I saw a strong angel. There are no weak ones that I've come across in Scripture. Well, there was one that had a hard time, and Gabriel had to come help him out. Anyway, I digress. Coming back to this. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Revelation 5, 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. What I'm attempting to do is contrast the passion of Paul, and yet with all that passion, he was still inferior. And yet that passion and inferiority were the very things God used. Paul said, "I will boast in my infirmities because God is made strong when I am weak like this." Then it goes on to the 12th verse. He heard a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Covers everything. We can't die for our own sins or anybody else's. We are not a worthy sacrifice. Only the debt-free can help those who are indebted when it comes to this. And just Peter said, "The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot." And we have no record, though, of Paul offering himself this way to Gentiles. He doesn't say, "I could go to hell for the Gentiles." It doesn't mean he didn't feel it. He repeatedly cast himself into harm's way on their behalf. Earlier, again, he wrote in his second Corinthian letter, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." If you've been in public ministry, you get it. You pour out yourself to people who don't appreciate it many times. Many times it turns against you when you've done nothing wrong. Slander you behind your back. And yet, that all can happen, and what also can happen is you don't grow bitter over it. You fight to not become jaded. You ask the God, "How do I stay in the fight?" I have said from this pulpit a few decades ago and in between, I don't intend to have any new Christian out-zeal me. I know it may butcher the language a little bit, but you got the point. You see a new Christian come, he's all excited about God, he's all this energy. I have more than him, just that I've learned how to harness it. I've learned how to apply it. But I'm not going to let him be more excited than me about my salvation, in spite of the fact that I've taken many more hits over the decades than some new Christian. And I think all of us should feel that way. I'm not going to let the fires go out. They may grow dim sometimes, but I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to be passionate about my faith, whether I like it or not. You catch that? If you don't learn to talk back to your flesh, you're going to slap you around every chance he gets. You got to stand up to it. You'll take a lot of hits. You'll get knocked down sometimes, but you'll always get back up. You don't have to take that kind of mess from the cursed part of your being, because there's a part of you that is filled with the Holy Spirit and he resides with you. And it's called fighting for that which is worth fighting for. He says here, "My countrymen, according to the flesh." Well, again, it hurt to see them overrule fact and reason. I don't care about fact. I don't care about reason. The no condemnation, the no separation stopped appealing to them, started appealing more to the Gentiles. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." Now, he's going to go on in verse 5. We're going to stop here in verse 4 and comment on this. Because again, he's at a loss. They have all of this stuff. Why are we having this conversation? Why can't they just see that Christ is their Messiah? Six benefits he lists here. rightly belonged to Israel, God's chosen people, because God gave it to them, who are Israelites. That's the adoption, governed by God now, because of God. He speaks of their glory. Well, that's the presence of Christ, the Shekinah, or the presence of Yahweh in Old Testament language. Entering into relationship with Yahweh, that's the covenant. Then there is the law, receiving his revelation. The law, the rabbis would say, the fence of the law. Do you know how many people think law is not to be a fence for them? They don't like the law. Too many rules. They're there for a reason. If you've ever been up on a skyscraper while it's under construction, which you probably have not, but if you have, you'd know there's a particular crew, a gang, dedicated to safety. Because those that's a form of tongues. You don't know that one. Can we have an interpretation here? Because the elevator shafts are killers. And once you put the beams up and you put the corrugated metal decking down, those shafts are still there, like booby traps. And those guys are right on it. They weld up the posts and they run the quarter-inch cable through it and they clamp it. And now you've got a fence that protects you from falling in that shaft. This is the law of God. These are rules that those given authority are supposed to have on behalf of the people. The fence of the law. And it's unfortunate that there are so many Christians that think that lawlessness is somehow a virtue. It is not. He mentions the service here in verse 4. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. That would be the temple worship. And then the promises. And I'll come back to these. We've got time. That is the inherited blessings that they have, the prophetic blessings that they also enjoyed. We would think that these would work together to seal their faith, not fate, faith. It did for some, but not the majority. You would think, with all the Bible has to say against popular behaviors, that churches and churchgoers would get it, that they would side against blatant sin. And yet, we watch them just one after another cave in, try to make a way for sin to be honorable. It is a serious deal. You would think there's enough scripture for anyone to read, amend their ways, and synchronize their lifestyle and their behavior with God. I mean, we get the fight. We understand the resistance. We all stumble and we all look to move, get past these things. But at no time should a Christian who stumbles say, well, that's okay. You know, yeah, I ran them into the ditch, but they deserved it. Okay, I'm sorry, I had to confess that. No, I didn't do that, and I've not tried to do that. And I've not even thought about doing that. Anyway, back to this. For the great majority of Paul's people, the investments of God fail to overturn stubbornness. That's the story of Jonah, incidentally, as a reminder. A stubbornness. With all the scripture that they have, with all the... You would think after that experience in the fish that a person would say, you know, whatever God says to me from this day forward, I'm doing. And Jonah did, on the outside, but not on the inside. And verse 6 says, don't blame anyone or anything but yourselves. You have the scripture. What are you going to do with it? And the ancient Jews, they prevailed on those blood-stained battlefields until they became spiritual turncoats. What a lesson is in that. And when they were defeated and sin was raised up before them, they dealt with it. It was just the story of Ai and Achan and Joshua. Just an incredible, beautiful story fraught with lessons. Anyway, as I'm talking here, you know, I'm having flashbacks of other sermons I would like to give. I would like to talk about Balaam and the star and the scepter. Anyway, that's just a little wandering thought. What is he thinking? Well, I just told you. To whom pertained the adoption? The Jews, they tend to forget that they too were adopted. And here it is right here. He's talking about the Jews. He said they were adopted. God reached out to Israel through Abraham there in Genesis 12. And he talks about it through Ezekiel in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. The thing about adoption is that the adopter does not have to adopt. Adoption is initiated in the heart of the one that's doing the adoption. It is an apt metaphor, bringing the outsider in. And it is applied to both the Jews, the people of God, and to the Gentiles, the church of God. Both of us are adopted. And adoption is a faith-based election. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believing God, and believed God, pardon me, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yeah, he was the beginning. So he talks here in the verse that we're in, whatever one it is, verse 4, he talks about the glory now, the adoption, the glory. That's the Shekinah. The Hebrew root for that word is dwelling, God dwelling, or to dwell. And it's often translated the presence. And this shows up, for example, Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Well, question, as Christians, do you think God built his church, he had a lesser approach or an equal approach? Equal. God, build me a church and I'll dwell amongst them. And there's a great big difference between a church and a crowd that calls itself a church. The distinction is adherence to the scripture. I mean, there are a lot of churches that, you know, you can do things different ways, but not with the essential doctrines. You can't tamper with them. And the non-essential doctrines are there to make us, to force us to think, so we don't go clobbering one another. It's because they don't agree with us on a non-essential issue. The covenants, no other nation received these investments. These covenants, just six of them, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, God with Abraham, restated to Isaac and Jacob, who were incidentally chosen over two others that just really weren't excited. They weren't passionate about Yahweh, and that would be Ishmael and Esau. God sidestepped those two men, and he zeroed in on Isaac and Jacob, and he restated the Abrahamic covenant to them because it was that big of a deal. Then there's the Mosaic covenant that codified the moral and the ritual laws that we still have to this day. There's the covenant concerning the promised land in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. There are the Davidic covenants. It goes back to the star. You know, we talk about the Star of David. Well, you know, Balaam, he saw Israel as a star coming out with the scepter. Again, I digress. My devotional time is coming into the sermon time, which always happens, but it's often fragmented. And anyway, then there's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 24. The giving of the law, he says, there are the guardrails. Again, a fact lost on too many. God's law to Jews through whom the nations were warned. All those surrounding nations. All right, so we look at Jericho, for example. Oh, you know, so tragic. God had the Jews kill all those people. They could have surrendered. They could have left. They chose to stand and resist. And who has resisted God and prospered? Who has hardened his heart against God and prospered, asks the proverb. Well, coming back to this, the giving of the law, along with the privilege of preserving, they had the privilege of preserving the word and transmitting it. Now this is ours. We preserve the word, the New Testament, the New Covenant, in light of the Old Testament, and we are to transmit it. And you say, well, ask yourself, how do you transmit the scripture? What's the first step? Prayer. Ask God. James said, you know, you pray, you ask, but you get not, because you ask amiss. Maybe you're asking for the wrong things. Maybe God wants to leave those things in your life, but there's some other things you're neglecting because you're too busy trying to get this out of your life. I've been there before. It's a hard place to be. Ask God to bring somebody, bring an unbeliever to church. Look, we have seen people converted to Christ in this church just by verse teaching, even in the Old Testament. So if you say, well, you know, we can't preach the word, they might not get saved. Nonsense! It's all God-breathed scripture. It's the Holy Spirit that saves them. He knows how to speak to all of us anytime he wants to. But the fact remains, how will they hear unless they are preached to? And how will they preach if they don't get under the word? Anyway, the laws always represent the values of the lawgiver. And in this case, the care of the lawgiver. Presently, the role of the church with pinpoint accuracy points to the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. Pinpoint accuracy. We can name where he was born. We can name his name. We can name what he did, the prophecies he's fulfilled. We have a pinpoint accuracy when it comes to identifying the Messiah. And when our Lord spoke to the woman at the well, she spoke of her culture's religion, the worship that belonged to her culture as a Samaritan. Jesus rejected her religion, and he said to her, salvation is of the Jews. You don't have it. Nobody else has got it. I gave it to the Jews, and I'm going to give it to the church, which was not yet born, and he couldn't really go that way. Well, he did. He said there's coming a time, and so he did begin to open those doors. He was speaking of the oracles of God that the Jews were entrusted with, the prophets, the law, the writings, which all spoke of him. Romans 3, verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God, and so it is to us. You can't say, boy, I'm glad we don't have that burden. No, we do have it. And it is only a burden because of the battles that have to be fought to get it across. Within those oracles is the only way to heaven. And so again, you say, yeah, you know, I hear this, I feel guilty, I'm not doing enough for the gospel. Are you at least praying to do something about it? And I look, when God called me to ministry, it took years, a lot of heartache. It was miserable at times, but the calling was sure. And I like to talk about my victories. I don't like to talk about my failures. They talk about themselves enough. Anyway, the service of God, he says here in verse 4, the temple, the holy days, the feast days, that is, their daily sacrifices, the ceremonial ritual of worship associated with the law given in the book of Exodus and Leviticus to Moses by God. The promises, well, these have to do with the Messiah and Israel's final restoration, which is going to come. And you could read, for example, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. There's a glimpse of the Trinity within all of that. And then you have Daniel chapter 9, which talks about Israel's future. It's all there. The promises are there. They were custodians of these things. Gentiles are included in these prophecies and promises. Messianic and millennial promises woven into the fabric of the Old Testament. Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the restoration of Israel is about Jesus Christ, about who he is and how he treats those who come to him in spite of a checkered past. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he's saying, listen, Christ came through you Jewish people. He came through us. What are we going to do with this? It's so difficult to you. How do I impart my faith to somebody else? I can't just plug in something and download my faith into them. The fathers were the patriarchs and other great servants. This would include Ruth and Esther also. How much should we learn from them? Their testimonies were a national heritage of the Jews. Still are, though they're not. They don't tap into its benefit. God has given them, the Old Testament patriarchs, the fathers and mothers of the faith, as benchmarks for New Testament saints, for us to emulate, to look at them and say, I want to be like David, dancing before the ark with all my heart, having all this passion with all my might. I want to be like Abraham. I want to be like this one. They're preserved for us. Just read Hebrews chapter 11. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, in fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies, hundreds of promises. God assumed humanity, put on flesh and bone physically. He was related to Abraham and King David. And he is no longer bound by human flesh. Paul says, according to the flesh, we know him no more. He is no longer saddled with his humanity. He gave it up. So it made no sense to Paul. But he did not allow this to strip him of passion. I notice that when something is irrational to me, I begin to lose passion. I begin to get disgusted. I said, this is stupid. I'm not having a part of this. Well, you better learn how to say, Lord, what do I do with this? This is really dumb. What do I do with this? And that's the road that Paul traveled on. We must not be so hungry for doctrine that we skip passion born out of doctrine. And Paul did not skip the passionate part. 2 Corinthians 3. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But that Spirit never moves forward without the letter of God's doctrine. Amen. You cannot separate the two. Well, as much as he loved his people and lost souls, he never backed down from his convictions. This is critical. We're closing and with this, wrapping this up. Paul did not back down from truth just because he was passionate about somebody. Well, I love you so much. Okay, I won't believe what I believe anymore to make you happy. That never happened. And it shouldn't happen to us, but it does happen to some professed Christians. Oh, I love Jesus. I sing songs. And then they turn on him. They cave in. And then they go find a church that allows them to cave in. And then they badmouth the churches that uphold the Scripture. Didn't attack them personally. Just said, no, that's not what the Scripture says. We're trying the thus say the Lord thing in here. That's what we're going after. And when we don't get it, we'll look in there to see how we deal with that. Who is over all eternity? Blessed God. Amen. You know, last time I was up here, Romans chapter 8, that's talking about this invincible salvation we have. I thought it was going to be a home run sermon, but it was sort of preaching to the choir. But a section like this, you can, as a teacher, you can sink into because it's so easily missed. As you come to this 9th and 10th, 11th chapter, you can miss the passion in the heart of the man that we crave for concerning unbelievers because we get entangled with what everybody else is saying doctrinally. I've been praying, Lord, just let me stay focused on what was happening the day the man wrote these things, because there is our benefit. And this is what he wrote about Jesus Christ. He is over all. That doesn't leave out anyone. And then he says, eternally, blessed God. That means he's self-existent. That means he is God, equal with the Father. No robbery there. One of the most explicit, indisputable statements in the entire Scripture concerning the deity of Christ, which makes you look at people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and say, what are you doing to yourselves? How do you get around these things? So we close with this verse, 1 Timothy. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just nothing like your word. Nothing comes close. And may you find it not wasted on us. May you find us putting it to work. In good days and in bad days, in season and out of season, may we preach the word with passion that it deserves as best we can. If you have not the salvation of Jesus Christ because you've not opened your heart to him, you can do something about that right now. Without opening your heart to Jesus Christ, you're doomed. You're dead in your sins, and hell is where you're going, whether you like it or not, whether you want to hear it or not. It is the sentence of God on sin, and he's not joking. But he is also as serious about the antidote, the solution, his salvation. But you got to receive it. You have enough brains to process the invitation of God and to choose to receive it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I break your law. And I ask you to forgive me, to pardon me from the sentence of doom that is upon me. I ask you to save my soul. I come to you because there is no other. No one else is worthy. No one else loves me like you. And no one else demonstrates that love in that you died for me even as I am a sinner. I give my life to you right here, right now, without shame. And I ask that you would be, from this day forward, not only the one who saves my soul, but the one who lords over my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning in earnest, may they indeed not be ashamed of their confession. And when the invitation is given, may they avail themselves and come forward and share that they've opened their heart to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.